You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your many gifts that you give us. We give you our tawdry gifts, things like gold and frankincense and myrrh, but you give us back mercy and truth and grace and forgiveness and redemption. And so much of it flows through this wonderful means of the vine, the fruit of the vine, wine, and your Son, Jesus, who is our great, noble grape. So, Lord, bless this conversation for all who hear and those of us who are going to talk a little bit. May your Spirit be salting all of our words. We ask this in your name. Amen. So, cup overflowing. Now, one of the things that I've heard you say, Gisela, on many an occasion, is that the church has a prophetic role in our culture, in our society. Can you help us maybe unpack that a little bit for what I guess prophetic role you might see that a book like this, Cup Overflowing, might have as well?
Absolutely. This book, if I, you know, may say something about the three books. The first book is really laying a biblical theological foundation for something that people just have not thought a lot about. Because actually, wine and alcohol is a tricky subject matter, and we'll talk about that. A lot of us have quite ambivalent feelings about it. But being a theologian and having grown up on a winery, I felt this calling to open up an area that is really important, not only in the Bible, but also in the history of Christianity. But for some reason, we are uneasy with it today. So that was my first book. And then the second book is sort of an autobiographical book.
I'll be like a Vanna White.
Where I continue to reflect on these themes, but actually in a way that lets you in that I grew up on a winery and what that was like and what that taught me about my faith. And then this book is really for the church in North America. The whole conversation that I've tried to begin with my books and all the work, I lead wine pilgrimages once a year, I wanted to contextualize that to this particular country, because this country has had a very unique and particular, and I must also say a very painful history with alcohol, more widely speaking. Wine didn't play such a big role in the beginning, and I talk about all of that, but we, as the church, are called to be prophetic in terms of really trying to understand where is our society at? Where is our community at? And what does it mean to shed the light of the gospel into our time? And that, I think, is a primary vocation that we have. But sometimes we get so muddled up, we don't really know, okay, what is the faith? What is culture? What is our role? And so this is why I wrote this book in relation to wine and food. God has given us the gifts of wine and food to draw us to the table. Wine and food belong to the table. And at the table is where we learn what it means to be human, what it means to be kind, what it means to be considerate, what it means to have conversations, what it means to have arguments. The table is a key place in our lives and a key place in the Bible. Think about all the times that Jesus gathered with people around the table. This is where he did his kingdom work. But what's happening today? So many families don't gather at the table anymore. And so this book is really about helping us envision what Jesus' life was like and then calling us as the church to reconsider. Have we forgotten important ways of being God's people? And the table is one of them, in sharing good food, in sharing wine, and learning to be together. I mean, the table isn't always an easy place, is it? I was just in Germany with my family, with my sisters. And it was really lovely, but it's also hard sometimes because we are very different and we have to learn to live with the tensions. And I think the table is a great, great gift. In addition to the disappearance of the table and table fellowship, I think especially in this culture, but I can see it also in my culture where we have gathered a lot of wisdom around enjoying wine, to a new generation losing it. But I think in this particular country, because of the history that you have had and your ancestors have had with alcohol, but maybe also food, we really have a very ambivalent relationship and often quite a troubled relationship. I mean, who in this room can say that your family has not been in one way or another impacted by alcohol abuse? So many people are struggling with in their relationship with alcohol. And I think we as a society, we have very few sort of wisdom, rituals, practices in place that help us develop a healthy and wholesome and sustainable relationship with wine and alcohol, more widely speaking. So I think it is time for the church to say, hey, this is a really important theme in the Bible. We are called to model how to develop a healthy and wholesome relationship with wine. I mean, we receive wine in the Eucharist through it. We receive the benefits of the cross. Think about that. So, of course, we have to develop a healthy and healthy relationship with wine because this is how we commune with God. This is how we commune with each other. And this is also how we reconnect with the earth because a well-crafted wine can reflect a particular place. So this is why I have encouraged Dean and I have encouraged the Advent. Let's talk about it. I know it's not an easy subject matter, but let's begin the conversation so that you can then take that conversation into your homes and talk to your children about it. Talk to your grandchildren about it. Don't let college time and their peers be the educators of your children and your grandchildren learning how to develop a healthy relationship with wine and alcohol because they probably won't learn it there. So let's reclaim.
Probably.
No. So I'm saying let's reclaim this gift from God and let's be prophetic in having this conversation and together learn what it means to develop a healthy and wholesome relationship with it and then share it with the communities that God has asked us to be part of.
Just for a few moments before we start talking more about the book, but Gisela grew up on a winery in Franconia in Germany. And I didn't know anybody who grew up on a winery where, at least where I grew up, maybe you have, but it sort of seems you have these romantic views of what winery life is like. You know, every movie star, musician seems to be coming out with their, even Wayne Gretzky has his own winery apparently in Southern Ontario. But we've kind of got these ideas of what that was like or what that might be like either sort of imaginatively, but really not personally. But can you just for a little bit tell us about your personal story, how that's shaped your heart, your mind when it comes to wine? Growing up on the Kreglinger
Winery,
yeah. Which has been serving wine to their local parish, their local Lutheran parish, for their communion wine since 1517. How cool is that?
Actually, that's a little too early.
Oh, it's a good story, though.
It is a great story. Our parish turned Lutheran in the early 17th century. And then my family, we can trace it back for about 230 years or so. About, yeah. Not that long. Disappointing, but oh well.
I like the other story better.
When I tell people that I grew up on a winery, sometimes I get these glazed looks, and they have these romantic ideas of how wonderful it will be to grow up in a winery, you know, in the sunsets, and you sit in the courtyard and you sip wine and converse and have good food. And all of these things are true in a small way. But growing up on a winery is like growing up on a farm. So it was always really hard work. I mean, my family worked all the time. And that was a gift, and it was challenging. But one of the beautiful things is that you grow up with the land. You're connected to the land. You see things grow. You plant vines. You see them grow. You see the bud break. And then you see the grape cluster forming. And there's harvest time. There's processing of grapes. There's crafting of wine. And the customers coming and to the tasting room. So we had a tasting room that was open all the time. So my family life was always about all sorts of people from all over coming, sampling wine, talking about wine. I thought everyone grew up that way. But that was really beautiful. It was a way of being with the land in the community that was deeply rooted in something that we've lost today. Many of us feel actually disconnected and a little lost in the world. And there are many reasons for that. But one of them is we have to reconnect with place, because God called all of us to a particular place. Jesus was born in a particular place. And he actually grew up in Nazareth, and we'll talk about that a little bit, that they made wine there. But the other really beautiful thing about growing up in a winery, I remember that so vividly. For our annual harvest Thanksgiving, my mother would always go out into the vineyards and look for the most beautiful grape clusters on the vine. And she would cut them and bring them to the church to decorate the altar. And so there was always the sense, even though our lives were really hard, and I resented that sometimes. I'll tell you a story about that. It was really hard. And, you know, you fret about the harvest and you about the workers that work with you. The weather, you know, a hailstorm could destroy your whole harvest. It was really hard. But bringing the grape clusters on the vine to decorate the altar, there was this deep sense that this is part of our faith, and God is involved in this work. And I really appreciate that. And I remember, and I talk about that in the spirituality of wine in the introduction, is my first communion. You know, we had 2 years of preparation. We learned, okay, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he had this little formula we all had to reiterate in front of the congregation. It was quite scary, but anyhow, so when the Eucharistic cup came and I smelled the wine and sipped it, I was shocked, because it smelled and tasted like home. And I thought, oh my goodness. And I thought, maybe this isn't just between me and God. Maybe God wants to redeem not just my life, but all the hustle and bustle on the winery. And so I think then sort of a vision grew in me that, no, it's not just about me and Jesus. It is about God wanting to redeem all of life, and especially our work in the vineyard and on a farm. So I'm very, very grateful for what I learned growing up in a winery, even though some of it was really hard.
So as we said earlier, that this is the third and probably the last the book that you're going to probably write on wine, I'm assuming.
Actually.
But, no? There's a fourth?
There's a video series coming out called Wine and the Word in February, with a study book that is to help the body of Christ understand
it. So there is fourth, like the Gospels.
Okay. I know.
Okay.
There I hate to say it.
Good. Well then. So this book, though, what's I mean, why a book about wine, or this third book in this series? I mean, what's it doing that maybe the other two books aren't?
You might not know this, but there are nearly 1,000 references to wine and wine-related themes in the Bible. Agriculture, think the Eucharist, wine is a blessing. And wine is used in the Lord's Supper. Wine is given to us to reflect about the age to come. And Psalm 104 says, God gave wine to make glad the hearts of humanity. So wine has always been a spiritual gift, such as a physical gift. It's a spiritual gift. It's that God has given to us and has a purpose in our lives. It's a gift and it's a blessing. It's meant to bring us together, to help us to celebrate, to play. Mm-hmm. Dean was talking about the importance. We are children of God. We are meant to learn what it means to play and to trust and to relax in the tender arms of God. But our relationship with wine is very hard, or with alcohol, and we need to revisit the whole story. And this is, I think, what is quite unique about this, because I talk about this particular country, and I talk about George Washington, for example. George Washington, after he retired from being the president, withdrew to his estate on Mount Vernon and hired a Scottish estate manager. And he started the largest distillery in Virginia. And he really helped set the country on a path for distilled spirits to become the primary drink of the American people, rather than, you know, wine was the primary drink in Europe, or ale or beer in the UK. And because of the Industrial Revolution, for the first time, think about that, for the first time in human history, we were able to mass produce distilled spirits and make it readily available to the general population. Before that, that was not possible. That coincided with this country coming of age, becoming a country. So this country has had a very unique history in not having beer or wine be the primary drink, but distilled spirits. And I write about that quite a bit here, but also in The Spirituality of Wine. That really set the country off on a path that was very tumultuous. And this is why we had the Prohibition, which is also a very, very unique event that happened in this country. And so this is why I wanted to write this book for this country, which is now my home. I am part of you now. I'm married someone from Birmingham. And I believe, as I said, that the church needs to have this conversation. And the church needs to show the world what this gift of wine is. It's not just this sort of secular beverage out there. No. The Bible emphasizes it's a gift from God. Over and over. It has a mission. It has a mission. Through it, we are to experience God's benevolence. It's a gift, the psalmist said, and it's a blessing. And what it brings, it's joy. It brings joy in Psalm 104. God gave wine to make glad the hearts of humanity. That's in the Bible. That's powerful. How many of us struggle to be joyful in this life? And to gather as a people and to learn to lean into a joy that God wants to give us. So this is the unique gift that this book brings, is to help North Americans understand their particular history and then help us to move forward. I actually have a little appendix in the back of the book to guide you through a conversation about it. What does it mean to begin to develop a healthy relationship with wine? I don't give short answers, do I?
Could you just back up a bit, though, and maybe say something about, because in the book you do talk about this, and I'm aware we've got about 10 minutes left, but that in North America, they weren't against drinking wine, obviously, when they got here from Europe primarily. So why did they turn, so to speak, to distilled spirits? I mean, why didn't they drink wine, or why wasn't it ale? Why?
Yeah.
Just briefly.
Absolutely. That's a very good question. You know, on the East Coast, the vines that they brought from Europe couldn't take. The climate wasn't such that they couldn't thrive. Actually, Thomas Jefferson put such an effort into trying to plant vineyards, and it didn't work because of the climate, and it took a long time for them to find varietals that would take. So it was really unfortunate historical circumstance that made this country into a whiskey-drinking country to begin with, rather than a wine-drinking country. Of course, later on the West Coast, the story is a little different, but it was really, we landed on the East Coast, and so that's what set us on this path. And it was just an unfortunate historic circumstance. Mm-hmm. And it's important to know.
Yeah.
It's not your fault.
I mean, so we have a fraught relationship with alcohol. I had a friend of mine in Canada. He was a wine marketer, and he said, people make beer and spirits, but God makes wine, because grapes, they naturally will ferment, right? Is that correct?
Yeah.
I kind of like that idea. Anyways, that's not a question. But what do we do? And I mean, there's a lot of us, you mentioned this already, a lot of our families and people that we know in our lives, friends and family members, struggle with alcohol abuse, addiction. Is there danger in drawing attention to this, I guess, is my question.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Should we be afraid to be talking about this in church of all places?
I think I can understand how people are hesitant to talk about it, because it is a very vulnerable and sometimes also very painful subject matter. But I think with all things, the way towards healing, the way forward is to address it, to speak about it in ways that are helpful. And this is what especially this book is about. It invites you to explore it. It's an important and powerful cultural force in our midst. And then let's have conversations. And that's sort of what I am trying to do. And I'm so grateful that you all came, because we need to have a conversation. I mean, we have, for example, initiatives in the church that help people that struggle with alcohol addiction, like AA or Al-Anon, and those are really important. But we need to do more. We need to just try to take care of the fires. We need to look forward and say, well, what's a good way forward? How can we develop a healthier relationship with wine and alcohol? And how, very important, how can we teach our children and grandchildren? You don't want them to go out into the world and learn it there. I'm going to give you a few examples of what we have observed. Roy, yes.
I think you might want to mention our visit to North Carolina and Uncle Tom.
Yes.
That's her husband, by the way, in case you're wondering.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just random fellow standing.
I'll try and get to it. But think about this city. Roy and I went to shop in a supermarket in a prominent place of town, and there was a big advertisement, and it said, you've got the list, we've got the drink. And then in your shopping cart, there's a holder for your beer can or for your wine glass, and you can do your grocery shopping while you drink. Not a good idea. You don't want to start drinking that early, but also you're still driving. You have to think about all of those things. But Roy and I also went to a charitable golf tournament recently, and we started early in the morning, and then we were able to pick up beverages. And early in the morning, you were able to pick up beer and hard seltzer in addition to all the other things. And I thought, is that helpful? And what if there's someone in the group that struggles with alcohol abuse? But even if not, it's not a good idea to start drinking alcohol in the morning, I don't think. But I'm opinionated, as you can tell, and I'm just inviting you to a conversation.
Not opinionated, you're German.
Oh, okay. going to the farmer's market at Pepper Place in the morning, I love going there, supporting our local regenerative organic farmers. It's my weekly pilgrimage. But there, again, there is a restaurant open where you can get your Bloody Mary in the morning before you shop. And I'm like, really? Is that healthy? I'm like, they don't do that in Germany. This is another really good part about this book. I interviewed a wide range of people, some recovering alcoholics, some young moms from our community, about their relationship and their struggle with wine and alcohol, to sort of get a handle on, well, where are people at and what kind of help do they need? That's all in the book. But one mom told me that, she grew up in a teetotaling house, and she's the first generation where she has the permission to drink. But she doesn't know how to do it. So what they do in Homewood is when they have children's parties in the early afternoon, they offer hard seltzers, cocktails, and beer to the adults. And I was shocked. I'm like, seriously? In the early afternoon in front of the children? And I called my niece in Germany and I said, what do you serve to your friends when they come over for a children party? And she says, tea, water. And I said, well, do you drink any alcohol? And I said, well, if the party lasts into the evening, we might have something, but they don't. And that I just dawned on me that people just don't know. When do you start? What's an appropriate way to drink? These are just a couple examples I want to give you for the lack of wisdom that is in the culture. And I'm not blaming anyone, because how should you know? You know, no one has taught us as a society how to do that well. So, for example, I grew up on a winery and in a culture that said, don't usually drink before 5 p.m. I think that's a really good rule. When I said that here, they answered, well, it's 5 p.m. somewhere in the world. I'm like, okay, yes, it is. But can you see it? We need to develop some wisdom. And it's not just about me individually. It's about us as a community and as a society. And we as a church can model that. And it just needs some talking. Do I have another example?
No.
Okay.
I want to ask you one last question, because I want to give a taste for the book.
Okay.
It's a brilliant book. I've read it, and a variety of other people have recommended it as well, including, interestingly, Kermit Lynch. That's an interesting story, but maybe we'll talk about that some other time. But the book has 5 parts to it, and these are the titles of the different parts. What Would Jesus Drink? Tracing the Wine Trail through Biblical Times. Part 2, What Would the Saints Drink? Wine in the History of the Church. Part 3, What Would Sinners Drink? Wine Poured Out in the Lord's Supper. Part 4, Why Some Need Not to Drink? Abuses, Addictions, and the Call to Healing. Part 5, Savoring Ourselves into Wonder with Wine. We've got a few minutes left, but I just want to finish by asking, right from the start of the book where you explore this, I mean, what was the drinking culture like in Jesus' day? What do we know about that? And what would you want to kind of leave us with as a taster before people pick up the book and read through it as well?
Mm-hmm. I think that's a really good question. You might be surprised to hear that wine was the primary drink of the times. For Jesus' family, that would have been the primary drink. And the whole area was a wine-producing area. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and you can still visit the wine press hewn into the rock outside of town. So his family was probably involved in having their own batch of wine. You know, Jesus talks about the wine skins. They probably had them hung in their little cellar below. So I think that's really important to keep in mind, that Jesus would have, when he would walk and go places, he would walk by olive groves and vineyards, and that was a normal part of life. And then because people took seriously all the wine talk in the Old Testament, they had really good patterns and rituals and wisdom around alcohol consumption. There was a strict strict forbidding of abusing wine, and that would have probably not happened very much, because there are some harsh words in the Old Testament about those who abuse wine. Hmm. So within the culture, they had a wisdom about wine, but also because they knew wine was a gift from God, and they actually brought wine as an offering to the temple. That again made them aware that this is something sacred. God gave it to us, and we return it to him, and we have to learn how to receive this gift well. Hmm. So I think all of those things are really important to remember, and for us to relearn, to realize when we shop for a wine, to think about, this is a gift from God. Hmm. He gave that to me and to us.
how do we receive it well? How do we honor God? You also have to remember that in Jesus' time, a lot of how life was lived, how their faith was lived, and how they passed on their understanding of the faith is around the dinner table. They ate together all the time, and a lot happened around the dinner table and feasting. Feasting was a primary way that people lived into their faith. And so that always included food and wine, and the wine helped tell the story of the Eucharist. This is my blood shed for you. Going back to the Passover meal, by Jesus' time, the Passover meal included 4 cups of wine. Spread over an evening, they would be drinking that and retelling who God is, what he has done in the past, how he was present with them now, and then how he was going to be with them in the future. And wine helped them to ingest the good news in liquid form.
Well, thank you, Gisela. I hope that many of you will take some opportunities. You'll see her around the Advent, but just today as well. Ask some questions. By all means, buy her book. It's a really helpful introduction. If you've never read anything from a Christian perspective on a theology of wine, it's very helpful. The appendices in particular offer some really good guidelines for having wine tastings, but also having conversations about wine and alcohol. So thank Gisela for her friendship, for your work. I mean, these things don't happen. It's a lot of work, and it's a delight that so many of you came out this morning to hear a little bit about this conversation. Again, encourage you to read the book, have the important conversations, and then to celebrate appropriately.
And I would be so glad. I am available to talk about this. If you want to reach out to me to talk to a group or regather to sort of figure out, you know, how could we do this? I'd be so happy to be in conversation with you.
But the 2 wine pilgrimages for this year are already booked up.
That's true.
So maybe we'll have a special Advent wine pilgrimage to Burgundy to follow that story led by Gisela. So thank you for joining us. Thank you, Gisela.
And I'll be
Bless
in
you.
The back to sign books if you'd like to get a copy.
All right.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.